We've been looking at Paul's disciple-making methods, and we saw four great disciple-making methods of Paul's, which were pray, word, example, and love. And then we saw Paul's vision for the fruit of his ministry. And what were some of the main things we saw? Paul's vision was short-term. It was a long-term vision. He wanted to see people follow the Lord all their lives. And then we used an illustration about this, seeing the long-term vision and potential of the fruit. Do you remember the illustration we used? The apple and the seed. And we thought about two different ways of thinking about ministry. How many seeds are in the apple? Or we can think about ministry in terms of how many apples are in the seed. And I don't know about you or how you felt at the end of yesterday's message, but it's to try and think about our a commitment to a long-term vision for the fruit of our ministry is overwhelming, isn't it? You sort of feel like, Lord, let me not have any more disciples because I'm not even caring for the ones that you've given me properly. But that's not the right response, is it? The right response is to invest so that they become fellow workers with us. That those the Lord has given us to disciple become fellow workers, as Paul had invested in Timothy, so that Timothy became a fellow worker, so that we multiply our efforts, so that we increase the number of those who join us in discipling. And we thought about how in all Paul's letters you see this concern. Bardu, I think, was referring to that. No, it was maybe Morgan before he invited Bardu up here. I can't remember. But at some point this morning even, someone mentioned the fact that Paul always seems to see the people he writes to as though they are fellow workers, even though they're only young Christians. There is this a sense with Paul of, you're with me in this. And he's drawing people up to join him in the work that God has put on his heart, in this disciple-making effort. When we were living in Nairobi, one of our forms of entertainment was watching videos with our family. We had a television set. Kenyan Broadcasting, the Kenyan television company, was mostly President Moi opening a school here, President Moi opening a hospital there, President Moi speaking to the people in Kakamega, President Moi opening the parliament. It wasn't hugely entertaining for our children. So we had a video machine that some friends had left us, and we tried watching different movies. But I didn't grow up watching movies, and when I was first around the Navigators, it wasn't sort of part of our disciple making. And so I didn't know what movies to watch, and we tried choosing movies from the video library, and mostly in Nairobi the video libraries was all pirated stuff anyway. And often we'd get halfway through a movie and we'd think, whoops, this isn't something we want to watch with our children. And then a friend of ours, James Fox, who was a former movie actor and a navigator who came to Christ through the Navigators in England, he said, anything before 1962... is safe for family watching, because Hollywood had a code of conduct, they sort of censored themselves. So anything, you'd be safe with anything. So we used to watch all these old movies, and it was our kids often know they know the dialogue off by heart. But there was one old movie we had called Monte Carlo or Bust. It was about a car race. And there was this pair of British Army officers who were part of the car race. And there's this lovely bit where one of this British Army officers is saying to his young lieutenant, He says, Carruthers, I want you to know that there'll always be a place for you at my side, in a junior capacity, of course. And I think sometimes in our disciple-making process, we can give that kind of sense. There'll always be a place for you, young man, in a junior capacity. But you never sense that with Paul, do you? You never sense that he's putting the people he's discipling down. You always sense that he's lifting them up. That he's helping them to believe in the potential of their lives and to recognize all they have in Christ and that they can be part of the solution. So as we think of this vision, this long-term vision that we were talking about yesterday, and we think of the potential of people's lives, we are raising them up to see them as co-workers with us and helping them to see the potential of their lives and to see that they can be part of the solution and not part of the problem. And this is a beautiful thing, and we'll see that again this morning, and that's where we're going to head into this chapter. But as we get into this, so disciple making methods, disciple making vision, and now we're talking about content, what it is. What's the content of our disciple making? And this is hugely important. Matthew 23, verse 15. Jesus is talking to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now listen to this, if this doesn't get your attention. You cross land and sea to make a single disciple. The Pharisees believed in disciple making. They believed in the potential of the individual, in the value of the individual. They would cross land and sea to make a single disciple. They were good navigators, hey? But when you do, he says, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Disciple making in and of itself is not what's important. It's what is the content of our disciple making. What is it that when we disciple people, what is it that happens in their lives? What's the content of what we're investing in? We could be disciple making and turning people into walking disasters. If we're not clear about what it's the content, what it is we're transmitting, what it is we're building into their lives. One of the things that I had the challenging task of doing in 2001, 2002, 2003 is spending a lot of time with the European navigators. And I traveled in about 6 months in the end of 2001, 2002, all over Europe, meeting with navigator staff and former navigator staff and trying to understand the problems of the navigators. And I tell you, there are an awful lot of people out there in Europe who were involved in the navigator ministries in late 1960s, 1970s, who would not want their children involved with the navigators because of what they experienced. Do I need to say that again? That's pretty discouraging. That was pretty discouraging for me. There were some things that we did in some navigator ministries that had to do with somehow a legalism, an abusive style of leadership, a controlling of people, that was part of our disciple making that was not healthy. And I don't want to be part of a disciple-making process that has ingredients or things in it that are not healthy, that are not true to the scriptures, that are not true to the gospel. So it isn't just, it's not sufficient that we just are committed to disciple-making. or that we're committed, that we have a vision to stay involved with people and see long term, but we've got to think carefully about what's the content of our disciple making. Does that make sense to you? And of course that's coming back to what we were talking about last night, that we make sure that we're constantly soaking our minds in the scriptures so that what's controlling the content of our disciple making is the word of God and not just the ideas of men. Now this is huge. So with that in mind, let me read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and see what the content of Paul's disciple making is, and then we'll think about the disciple making process in terms of content. Lord, open your word to us this morning. We want to be disciplers who really help people to be close to you and to live lives that are attractive. We know that in many parts of the world, the biggest obstacle to the growth of the gospel is the church. People just are not drawn to what they see. They're not drawn to the lives of Christians. And we want our discipling to be attractive, fragrant with the beauty of Jesus, and to result in people's lives being exciting, thrilling, attractive, winsome, fruitful. So teach us now from your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. And then in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of our Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now notice, as we've said, as you get into these two chapters, there's a lot of content coming suddenly. Paul has been describing his discipling relationship in the first three chapters. Now he really moves into high gear in terms of addressing issues of content, doctrinal and life issues. And of course, this is just a small sliver here, a little taste of Paul's disciple making content. But one thing is clear is that Paul gave content. Discipling is teaching. In fact, the word discipling can be translated teaching. And Matthew 28, which is kind of our starting point, Matthew 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then he unpacked what he meant by that, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and leaving them ignorant about all that I've commanded you. No. Teaching them all that I've commanded you. And, I mean, you look at Jesus' own discipling. You follow Jesus through the Gospels, and you see how often Jesus is teaching. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can do a little study through Mark's Gospel. I've got some of the references here. Mark 1:38, do you remember that? Peter comes to find him in the morning, and Jesus is out praying, and he says, you know, everybody's looking for you. And Jesus says, what does Jesus say? Do you remember? He says, come, let's go on to the other towns so that I may preach there also, because that's why I've come. And then Mark chapter 2 verse 13, which slips my mind right now, so I'll, when in doubt, consult the text. Mark 2:13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Mark 4:1. And again, Jesus began to teach by the lake, and a crowd gathered around him. This is the parable of the sower. Mark 6:34, which is the feeding of the 5,000. All these people came. Jesus was trying to get away. And the disciples were tired. They wanted Jesus to send them away. But when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And then Mark 10:1, when Jesus left that place, went into the region of Judea across the Jordan, again crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Jesus' ministry, if you wanted one word that summarized Jesus' ministry, I think probably the best word, or you could make a good case for choosing teaching as the central thread. Jesus' custom was to teach people. And we thought about last night that Jesus' teaching wasn't limited to one method. I think one of the problems we have with the word teaching is that we've got it locked into a particular form. You have to gather people on Sunday morning, and you have to have a pulpit and someone with a theological degree who stands at the front, and we all have to sit in rows and we listen. And if you're an Anglican, it should be about 13 minutes long, and if you're a Baptist, it can be half an hour, and if you're a Nigerian, it can be 2 hours. But Jesus' teaching is wonderfully diverse. You look at Jesus' teaching in Galilee, in, say, Matthew's Gospel, it's all stories about rural life. You look at Jesus' teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem, as John, most of John is set in, and it's quite theological and sort of, you know, you wonder even if this is the same Jesus. But then, of course, you look and you see, no, there are places in Matthew where Jesus talks like he does in John. But Jesus had different styles of teaching for different audiences. And then Jesus taught the disciples. He taught in life. As he walked along the road, he'd notice things. He was always teaching. And then you carry it forward into Paul's letters, and you read, for example, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. And over again, Paul is saying, teach, teach, teach. Titus chapter 2. Have you, just look at Titus chapter 2, just open that. And Paul sent Titus to help the people in Crete. He says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith and in love and endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and so on. Verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and so on. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject. Is there a message here? Discipling is teaching. Discipling, to disciple people, it's not just to get them into a program, but to help them to understand content. So, in this passage we're reading in 1 Thessalonians, finally, brothers, says Paul, chapter 4, verse 1, we instructed you. And there's a deep, passionate concern. Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We want you to understand. Paul's disciple making meant teaching people to understand and to live. Because that's the other great thing that we notice here in Paul's teaching, that it's life orientated. And it involves not just telling. Teaching is not just telling people. You don't simply tell people and assume that you've taught them, do you? As navigators, we used to say, tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going. And we'd add, see them pass it on. But Paul, in this passage, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are. So this wasn't something, he's not telling them something they hadn't heard already, but he goes on, now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So teaching, the discipling process of teaching, involves also the urging. The, if you like, the follow-up to teaching is the urging or the encouraging that takes that teaching and helps people to see it become a life habit, a conviction out of which they live. And discipling is teaching and urging with life application in mind. You know how to love one another, he says. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, though we are. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. So, forget about it. No, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Paul's teaching, Paul's discipling, involves taking content and seeing it and urging people, urging, staying engaged with them to see it lived out in their lives. Does that make sense? And it involves that constancy of engagement, the not only the teaching, not just the telling, but the urging. Tell them why. Show them how, get them started, keep them going. And I find it fascinating that in this passage, you notice chapter 4 as we read it, the three big things that Paul addresses right up front with the Thessalonians. How we handle our sexuality. How we handle our relationships, loving relationships with one another, and how we go about our work. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, verse 11, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. You know, in discipling, we have to engage with people in these kind of life issues. You can help someone how to have a quiet time, how to start memorizing scripture. You can help someone how to even begin to share their faith or learn to pray. But if we neglect helping people with how do they handle sexual temptation, how do they learn to be self-controlled in their sexual drives, especially for young men around the world today, you know, with the internet pornography thing, this is a huge issue, and we can't afford to leave these life areas neglected. And work, you know, the place where most non-Christians come into contact with Christians is in the workplace, isn't it? That's probably the place, you know, it's not when we meet in church that we have our most contact with. It's when the church is scattered out into the marketplace. It's how Christians are, our disciples are when they're at work, that probably has the biggest impact of anything on the advance of the gospel. And so Paul is concerned in the content of his discipling to address that issue. How people work. How do we win the respect of outsiders? We can't think about discipling as just teaching people the basics of Christian living, the sort of religious part. We've also got to get involved in helping people think through and understand how the gospel impacts life. And then, of course, there are big doctrinal issues. Here, Paul is dealing with the issue of the second coming. But You think through Jesus' teaching, you think through Paul's teaching. Much of what they're teaching is about understanding the implications of the gospel in our relationship with God. And we can't take that stuff for granted. That's why so much of the way we disciple people is to engage with them in the Bible, so that we're addressing these big theological issues. But our aim is always to find approaches that engage the Bible with life, as we were talking about last night, and to see not only knowledge transferred, but understanding and life patterns, so that people live well. But then I'd like to focus, but just before we end, on two other things that we see in these verses, especially as we get into the second half of chapter 5. Perhaps take verse 5:11 as an example. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were doing." In fact, at the end of chapter 4 as well, you've got the same idea, verse 18. "Therefore, encourage each other with these words." A major part of the content of Paul's discipling was to do with creating community and helping people learn to encourage one another. You see, we can disciple people in a way that is just focusing on us and them. But for healthy discipling, we have to help people be engaged with one another. And that hugely strengthens, in fact, it's critical to the discipling process. Disciples don't thrive on their own. We're not even designed to function on our own. We're designed as believers to function in community. When I first became a Christian, I was being discipled by George Howard, and I was telling you a little bit about that in a couple of my earlier talks and my relationship with George. But my first Easter after I became a Christian in November as a freshman student at university. I started on campus in the September. I came to Christ in the November. George started to disciple me. I went home for Christmas. It was a rocky time, but you know, I did okay. And then I had exams. I had exams coming up in the May. I went home for the Easter vacation. We had quite a long Easter vacation, about 4 weeks. We were supposed to be preparing for our exams. My study habits were terrible. I'd received the Lord, but the transforming power of the gospel hadn't changed everything in my life. And I got very discouraged during that Easter, and I began to backslide. And I stopped having quiet times. I stopped memorizing scripture. I became very discouraged. I'd had problems as a teenager with pornography, with reading pornography. That was one of the things that I felt guilty about that led to me wanting the Lord's help and forgiveness. In that Easter back, I slipped back into looking at some pornographic material. I felt totally discouraged. And I got right away from the Lord. I was kind of panicked about my exams and my lack of preparation for my exams. And I came back up to university at the beginning of the end of April. And I stopped going to Bible study and to the NAV group. And George came looking for me. And I said to him, "George, this isn't working for me, this Christianity thing. You know, it's not the you know, I'm still struggling with the stuff in my life, and somehow if my faith was real, it would be working it would have worked during the vac when I was away from campus." And, you know, I thank God for George's wisdom. You know, what do you know what he did? He turned me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the passage about the body. You know, the body's not made up of one part, but of many parts, and all the members care for one another. And he said, "Now, Mike, just supposing we were to say, Little finger, if you're a real little finger, you must learn to stand on your own. You know, let's cut you off and see if your life is real, your faith is real. You know, you'll be able to... No, that wouldn't work, would it? If I cut my finger off from the rest of the body, what happens to it? It shrivels, it dies, it becomes smelly. Because my finger is designed to be part of a hand, a body. And it depends on the body for life. You know, the penny dropped. Mike, he said, Mike, the problem is not with the reality of your faith. The problem is that you don't have Christian friends back in Plymouth. At home, where you were for the VAC. You need to stay connected. You need to find Christian friends. You need to be in fellowship. Community is vital for disciples to believe. Boy, was that an important lesson for me? I mean, you think if I hadn't understood that, if George hadn't helped me to see that at that point. Disciples need community. There's a strong emphasis here on teaching people to benefit from one another. There are over 50 one another verses in the New Testament. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Serve one another in love. Do not neglect to meet together with one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I mean, 50 different verses that explain the body life, the one another's. And a vital part of our discipling is helping people benefit from one another. Building community where people learn how to live as disciples in community with other disciples. It's a huge, huge thing. And the other wonderful thing is that as we do that, people learn to minister to one another. And as they learn to minister to one another, they gain the confidence to become fellow workers and to disciple others. So through the one another's, we're engaging people in learning to disciple one another and equipping people as disciples. We're also lessening the dependence of people on us. Which, in the light of what we thought about yesterday, is pretty significant. Otherwise, we're going to be fairly overwhelmed. But then the last thing that Paul does, just as we end, and what a wonderful place to end our study on disciple making from 1 Thessalonians, is verse 23 and 24. Paul ends his letter by saying, "Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." He points them to the Lord. Paul leaves the Thessalonians not with a sense of, "Gosh, guys, I don't know how you're going to get on without me." Or, "You realize, don't you, how dependent you are on my help." Now, he said earlier that he's longing to see them, that he's committed to coming there. So he's not downplaying the importance of his relationship, but he's putting it in the context of a greater dependence on God. I told you we'd been studying as an IET, as an international executive team, 1, 2, and 3 John. Now here's a great navigator verse that we all as navigators think about the whole time. I'm joking. 1 John 2:23. John writes to the people that he was writing to, and he says, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you." But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it's taught, you remain in him. Well, that's a great navigator verse. You don't need anyone to disciple you. You have the Holy Spirit. God bless you. That kind of invalidates everything we're talking about this week, doesn't it? No, of course it doesn't. It's not an either-or. John isn't saying you don't need, you know, he doesn't mean my teaching and my relationship with you is important. Otherwise, you wouldn't have bothered writing to them. But in the context of our discipling process, there's this fundamental conviction that if people have the Bible, they have the Holy Spirit, they have God who's called them, he's faithful, they can depend on him. And it greatly affects the atmosphere of our discipling relationships if we have that confidence. It affects us. If I leave you where I left you at the end of yesterday's message with feeling we've got to have a long-term vision for our fruit, we've got to pray for them, we've got to do all this stuff, you know, I told you the story about Mandy and Vince and the heartache of seeing people fail and the disappointment. I mean, it would be crushing and overwhelming to carry that load. But somehow we've got to believe that the God who calls people is faithful and he will do it. Now he'll use us, but he'll use others. He's able to care for people. He's able to bring people on. God is at work, and we're agents in his hands in this discipling process, but ultimately people are his. They belong to him. Paul writes to the Corinthians at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, and he says, not that we lord it over your faith, we work with you for your joy, for it's by your faith you stand. One of my wife's life verses is 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. And it's the story about David and when he was running away from Saul, and he had this special friendship with Jonathan. You remember that? And how God had knit David and Jonathan's hearts together, and how when David felt that Saul was turning against him, the person he turned to for help was Jonathan. And then he had to flee the court, and he was off running around the countryside with Saul chasing him. And 1 Samuel 23:16 says, Jonathan, Saul's son, came to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. I think that's a beautiful, it catches for me this dynamic of a discipling relationship that points people to the Lord. Jonathan made the huge, it must have been an incredible risk for Jonathan to go all the way and find David at Horesh, and when he got him, he helped him find strength in God. Now compare that with where we started with the Pharisees. They crossed land and sea to make a single disciple. So the same kind of commitment, but a very different result when they get there. The Pharisees make that, they go all the way to find that person. They make them twice as much a child of hell as they are themselves. Jonathan goes all the way to find David, and he helps him find strength in God. And I want to finish by just reading this beautiful quote from Amy Carmichael about the example of Jonathan. It's there in your notes. Let me just read it and you follow it. She writes, God make us all his Jonathans. Notice what he does. He does not so comfort David that he becomes necessary to him. He strengthened his hand in God. He leaves his friend strong in God, resting in God, safe in God. He detaches his dear David from himself and attaches him to God. If David had leaned on Jonathan, if Jonathan had made himself necessary to David, David would not have leaned on his rock and proved the glorious strength of his rock. His whole life would have been lived on a lower level. And who can tell how many of his songs would have been left unwritten? So let us not weaken those whom we love with weak sympathy. But let us love them enough to detach them from ourselves and strengthen their hands in God. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, writes Paul to the Thessalonians. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be great disciples. We want to use the methods you've given us. We want to learn from the Apostle Paul. We want to have a long-term vision for those that you give us to disciple, for the potential and the fruit of their lives. We want to be faithful in giving them good content to teach and urge so that lives are transformed and the faith is lived out in ways that are attractive. We want to build community to help people to learn from one another. But most of all, we want those we disciple to deeply connect with you, to trust you, to love you, to follow you, to experience your power and your grace and your forgiveness, to be filled with your spirit, to look to you and not to us. And to you, Lord, be all the glory and all the praise. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.